Well, let's open up in a brief word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and just acknowledge our dependence upon you. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We know that everything that we do, that's praiseworthy, everything that we do that is an expression of the salvation work that you've done in our lives is done in our dependence upon you. So we just come before you this morning to thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. We pray that you bless this time that we have in the scriptures. Lord, be with us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your copy of God's word to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to try and work through verses 1 through 20. We're going to be looking at the parable of the soils. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading verses 1 to 20. That's Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, everything, they get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This parable is really the parable of the soil. Some of you may have heard this as the parable of the sower. It's not really about the sower at all. This is about the soil. And it's about the results of the word sown in the hearts of people. The explanation that is given, everything that Jesus talks about here, the emphasis is clearly placed upon the soils. The emphasis is not placed on the seed, nor is the emphasis placed on the sower, but again on the soil. And what we're going to see is that the effectiveness of the Word of God is dependent upon the condition of the soil of the human heart. You see, the effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives, and certainly in the lives of those who don't know Christ, is entirely dependent upon the kind of soil they have in their heart. It's not dependent upon any other means but the soil itself. And given the context in Mark, this is a timely parable. When you consider the different responses to who Jesus is, you've got the scribes saying that he's possessed by Beelzebul, that he is in fact doing all that he's doing by the power of Satan. You have his family claiming that he has lost his senses. He's in essence a lunatic. And then you have the fickle crowd who is following him. They're there. They want to see the show. They want to see the miraculous signs that are performed. They even are there and want to be healed, but they're not there to embrace or believe in his teaching. Meanwhile, there are the 12 and his followers who have come to believe in him. So this is a timely parable to help us to understand why it is that there are these different varying responses to the gospel preaching which came through the ministry of Christ. And the parable is really all about evangelism, and it's as applicable today and relevant today as it was when the Lord first spoke it. It really answers the question, are there just a few who are being saved, and why? Why are there just a few being saved? That question, are there just a few who are being saved, was actually asked of the Lord in Luke 13:23. The disciples asked a similar question as well when the rich young ruler was spoken to by the Lord and told how it was that he might inherit eternal life. And he turned and walked away. The rich young ruler came to the Lord, said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments." Rich young ruler said, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up." Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Of course, you can't buy your way into heaven. This exhortation that the Lord gave to the rich young ruler was to expose that he loved his riches more than he loved God. He may have kept the commandments in relationship to him and his neighbor, but he was guilty of violating the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Then Mark 10:22 says that at these words he was saddened, that is the rich young ruler, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then on the heels of the rich young ruler's response, Jesus says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It says they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" It would seem an impossibility. And that's the big question. Then who can be saved? Are there just a few being saved? And who is it that can be saved? And so the parable of soils answers the question. The sower is the evangelist, the seed is the gospel, and the soil represents the heart of the hearer. When the gospel is faithfully preached and it results in rejection, the problem isn't with the sower or with the seed. The problem lies with the soil. And of course, this is very encouraging because it's really easy to get discouraged in evangelism, isn't it? How's your success rate for sharing the gospel? You share the gospel, the person rejects, and you begin to wonder, did I do it right? What if I had said this? Maybe I should have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have said this. You might even begin to analyze why it is that they rejected, or you might be tempted to embrace different strategies which promote better results or promise better results. You know, if you do it this way, then you'll be more productive in your evangelism, or use this methodology, or use this strategy. The problem, though, isn't with you. It's not with me. It's not with us. The problem is with the soil. And there's nothing that we can do to change or affect the soil. All we can do as sowers is sow the seed. And so this is where the encouragement is. As the sower, you have no control over the results. Absolutely no control over the results. Your job is simply to proclaim the gospel and leave the results with the Lord. And so, we're going to study the parable of the soils this morning. We're going to break it down into three sections. In verses 1 to 9, we're going to look at the parable itself and just do a survey of the parable, because of course the Lord explains the parable in verses 13 through 20. Then we're going to look at the reason for parables in verses 10 to 12, and then of course the explanation. And what we're going to see is you don't need to concern yourself with the results. You don't need to worry about gimmicks and strategies. You don't need to worry about what results from the proclamation of the gospel. God will take care of the results. Your job is simply to sow. And so let's get the scene. Look at verse 1 there. It says, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land." The crowd was so large and so crushing that Jesus had to get into a boat away from the shore to be able to teach. And of course, this recalls Mark 3:9, where Jesus requested that the disciples have a boat ready for him when the crowd came so that he could teach. And it says that he was teaching them many things in parables. This is the first reference that we have that Jesus is now speaking parables to the crowd. And it says there, it's many things. This is only one of the many parables that the Lord spoke to the crowd. And really, it's the parable of parables, because if you get this parable right, then you'll be able to understand the rest. Understanding this one is a prerequisite for understanding the others. And that's why in verse 13, the Lord says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" If you don't understand this one, you're going to have a hard time with the rest. And it begs the question, what's a parable? It really just means something that is placed alongside something else. Something that is placed alongside something else. In this case, you have sowing with its results placed alongside evangelism and its results. Now, teaching in parables can be contrasted with teaching propositionally. What I'm doing right now is teaching propositionally. I'm teaching plainly. Propositional teaching is more declarative. It's straightforward, it's plain, it's to the point. Parables function differently. They function to sometimes clarify truth, but also sometimes they function to conceal truth. When understood, a parable can be a very effective way of conveying truth. They can be very illustrative and can go a long way in making something clear. You remember when Nathan used the parable with David? David had sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan came to David, spoke a parable to him. David was able to diagnose the parable. Nathan pointed at him, said, "You're the man." And David was under conviction, recognizing his sin against God. And so Jesus would frequently draw from areas of everyday life as a means of conveying truth. However, when not understood, parables conceal the truth. If you don't understand the parable, you can't understand what the parable is teaching, and therefore the parable functions to keep you from the truth. And so as we'll see, parables can be a sign of judgment to those to whom they're proclaimed. And so he was saying to them in many parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching, which leads us to the parable in verses 3 through 9. Now, we don't need to explain the parable now. We're just going to survey the parable because Jesus is going to give us the explanation in verses 13 through 20. So let's just read through this parable, verses 3 through 8, and draw some observations. It says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So let's survey this a little bit. You've got three contents in your parable, right? You've got a sower, you've got seed, and four soils. A sower, seed, and four soils. All that is said about the sower is that he went out to sow. It says that he was sowing. This is just a normal day at the office for the sower. Nothing is said about his level of skill. Nothing is said about his ingenuity. Nothing is said about how clever he is. Nothing is said about his outward appearance. Nothing is said about the bag that he holds the seed in. Nothing is said about how he tossed the seed, the particular way in which he tossed it. Nothing is said because none of those things makes any difference in the results. Nothing. The results are entirely dependent upon the kind of soil the seed falls upon. That said, you will notice that the sower sows lavishly. I mean, he sows abundantly, almost even carelessly, almost wastefully. He sows abundantly and lavishly because he is determined to gain a crop, a harvest that would result from his labors. And so he even sows where you might think that the soil isn't very good. But he does so because he's trying to get the best harvest he possibly can. Also, we see that he uses the same seed. There's only one seed. You don't have multiple seeds here to choose from. It's not like you can use a different seed if one seed's not working. You've got one seed to use. As we're going to see, the seed is the Word of God, and you're to sow with that seed. And then, of course, we have four different soils. Each soil obviously produces a different result. There's only one soil that produces a harvest. So the results are entirely dependent upon the receptivity of the soil. Again, the sower has no control over the results. The seed doesn't control the results. Everything depends upon the kind of soil to which the seed falls. If the soil is good, then it produces a harvest. If the soil is bad, then it doesn't. It's really straightforward. When you bring this into the context of evangelism, it's quite freeing. Because you don't have to concern yourself with the results. Again, all you have to do is be faithful to sow. Your job is simply sow. Sow the gospel. You don't have to make the gospel less offensive. That's not something that you need to do. You don't have to be burdened with that. You don't have to make it more palatable. You don't have to soften anything about the gospel. You can just sow with the fullness of the gospel, the full gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, the wrath of God poured out on Christ. Christ as the only atonement for sin, the full gospel. You don't have to water it down. You don't have to minimize its foolishness. The Bible says that the gospel is foolishness. And it's for God's glory because he chose to save us through the foolishness of the message preached. And so you don't have to minimize the foolishness of the gospel. In fact, you do any of this to the gospel, you may in fact come out with a different seed. You may no longer have the seed that's necessary to bring about the harvest that you want and that God wants. So all you have to do is proclaim the gospel. Some would have us believe that there are certain things we can do to be more effective in our evangelism, that there's certain things that we can do to increase and improve our results. We can be less confrontational about sin, or make church less offensive, or embrace business entrepreneurial strategies for church growth, or we can make church more entertaining, and that's going to make the gospel more effective, because as we do these things, more people will come in. And if more people come in, then we're obviously being more effective. The more people that are sitting in the pews, the more effective the ministry, right? The only problem is, once you compromise the seed, you no longer have a gospel. And if you no longer have a gospel, you no longer have a church. It's not a church anymore. And so the word just needs to be preached as is. Others say the only way people will come to Christ is if we have signs and wonders alongside our gospel preaching. We need signs and wonders. There's a commercial on the radio right now, the School of the Supernatural. And the advertisement goes something like this: when I was in seminary or when I was in school, I didn't learn how to raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the sick. And so now what you can do is you can go to the School of the Supernatural right here in Edmonton, and you can learn how to raise the dead. You can learn how to heal the sick. And of course, the presupposition underlying that is that that needs to be there if our gospel preaching is going to be effective. Well, how did that work out for Jesus and the apostles? Didn't work out so well. Jesus was crucified. Peter was crucified. The only apostle that I can think of right now that didn't die a martyr's death is John. He was sent to an island. Others would have us even believe that we've got to become more like our culture. We've got to look like our culture. We've got to talk like our culture. If our culture curses and cusses, we got to curse and cuss. That's going to make the gospel more effective. All of these assertions either deny or forget that the problem isn't with any of these issues. Assuming the pure milk of the word is being preached, the problem lies with the soil of the heart to whom the word of God is being sown. Listen to this. The sufficiency of Scripture says that when Scripture is faithfully proclaimed in any capacity, as long as it's faithfully proclaimed and falls on good soil, it will bear its fruit. Period. And of course, the principle even applies to believers in the context of spiritual growth. This is how this is going to relate to us. The effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives isn't dependent upon the style of the preacher. It's not dependent on whether you like the preacher or you like his style. That's not what it's dependent upon. The effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives is entirely dependent upon the soil of our hearts. And as those who have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, there are things we can do to prepare the soil of our hearts for God's word, and there are things that we can do to hinder it. Even as believers, we're talking about application here. Even as believers, we can bring soil to the table that is hindered from being able to effectively receive the word of God. And so as long as the preacher is sowing with the word, its effectiveness depends upon the readiness of our hearts to receive it. And so the effectiveness of the word of God is entirely dependent upon the soil of the human heart to which it's sown. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, "And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, this is obviously a call to heed what Jesus is saying. He started the parable with, "Listen," and he's now saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, a prerequisite for hearing is that you have ears that can hear. But that's not necessarily going to be all that you need. In fact, it's not going to be all that you need to be able to understand what Jesus is saying. You can't just have ears that can hear. You must have ears that are tuned to appraise spiritual truth and realities. And of course, that comes from God. It requires divine enablement. Only those to whom God has given good soil will understand this parable. Those on the inside, as we'll see, will receive an explanation of the meaning of the parable. For those on the outside, the parable functions to conceal the truth. And really, the call to heed the words of this parable makes it very clear. This is more than just a story. This is a parable with eternal consequences. And that leads us to the reason for the parables. Look at verse 10. "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven.'" This is where we see the distinction between insiders and outsiders. The outsiders get everything in parables, they get no explanation. The insiders, they get to hear the parables, but they get to come in on the inside and receive the explanation of the parable so that they can understand it. Not only would understanding this parable require a divine explanation, it would require divine illumination by the Holy Spirit of God. You'll see there it says, "To you has been given." This has been granted. God has given it to those whom he's speaking to and to us who are in Christ here today. He has given it to us to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. In other words, understanding concerning the kingdom of God must be granted by God. the ears needed to hear, understand this mystery are ears only God can provide. And so it has been granted the 12 and those following Jesus to understand this mystery. They have access to the explanation, for apart from our Lord explaining this parable, there would be no way to understand its full meaning. There's no way to understand the full meaning of this parable apart from Jesus explaining it to us. We can get the sense of it without the explanation, no question. But we can't know the fullness of it, as we'll see. And so with regard to those on the outside, they would really received all of the plain teaching that they needed in order to make a right decision or conclusion about who Christ is. Jesus had been teaching from the beginning of his ministry and teaching plainly and proclaiming the gospel of his Father. And he was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. Every opportunity Jesus got, whether in a synagogue or whether open air, he was preaching and teaching, and he was doing so propositionally. But they had come to the point that is the outsiders where they no longer were going to receive the truth in plain terms. And that's why it says there, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Of course, that's quoting Isaiah 6:10. And so really, the parable for the outsider is a judgment. It's a judgment. Again, they had already heard and seen everything necessary to come to a right conclusion about Christ. The plain, straightforward, propositional teaching was now over. The parables would function to conceal the truth from the unbeliever. So their situation was compounded. I mean, admittedly, the outsiders couldn't understand the plain teaching of Christ. Never mind parables. To understand the plain teaching of Christ, you would have to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And so this only makes their situation worse. They're entirely unable and unwilling to believe. That's total depravity. Their only hope is that God would grant them ears to understand the teaching of Christ, yet they're fully responsible for the rejection of him. And the consequences of their rejection is that they now get everything in parables. And it really illustrates that God will strive only so far with man before he denies them of any further light. There's only so far God will strive with one as the gospel is proclaimed to that individual before God hands them over to their sin and leaves them in it. No more light is offered, no more opportunity is given. And that's why the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this brings us to the explanation in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? This is really the parable of all parables. There's a sense in which understanding this parable is the key to understanding them all. If you can get this parable right, like I said before, you're going to be able to understand the rest. If you understand this parable, then it's evidence that you have good soil. And so, in verse 14, it says, the sower sows the word. The seed, obviously, is the word. And this is what the sower sows. And keep in mind, the sower is anybody. The sower is not just Christ. Christ is obviously, in this context, the sower. But the sower is anyone who has the gospel. Anyone here who has trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sins and salvation has the gospel, and therefore can be a sower, and in fact is a sower every time they proclaim the message. And so the sower isn't limited to Jesus or limited to pastors or gifted evangelists. The sower is anyone with the gospel. And let's look at the seed by the road, verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so in the parable, the birds came and ate up the seed that fell by the road. And the birds represent Satan taking the word away. So before the word has an opportunity to impact the one to whom it's sown, Satan snatches it away. You can almost see this sometimes when you're sharing the gospel, can't you? You're proclaiming the gospel, you're sharing the gospel, but there's nothing going on in the other individual to whom you're hearing the gospel. It's almost as if you can just You can't see Satan, obviously, but he's pulling away every seed that you sow as you preach the gospel to that individual. And what it does is it really echoes 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And I want you to turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so the seed sown by the road is the seed that is snatched away by Satan. As the proclamation of the gospel goes out, Satan snatches away the seed before it has any opportunity to take root and bear fruit. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says this, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, and it is, right? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan has actually blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Their, again, condition is compounded. Not only can they not perceive spiritual truth on their own, not only are they totally depraved, unable, and unwilling, but they can't even believe the truth because Satan has blinded their minds. And so the situation is bleak. No wonder then salvation is a sovereign work of God. The sinner can't do anything to rectify their condition. Even if they could do something to rectify their condition, they're unwilling to. They can't overpower Satan, so the only way an individual is going to come to see their sinful state, their need for Christ, and his sufficiency for their salvation is if God, through a sovereign working of his grace, invades their life, opens their eyes, and grants them faith to believe. Of course, if you're in Christ, you know that because that's what God did to you, right? He opened your eyes to be able to understand what you couldn't on your own. That's why we sang this morning, he sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. God seeks out us. And so that's the seed that's sown by the road. It's sown lavishly. Satan comes and snatches the seed away. That brings us to the rocky soil in verse 16. It says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now, of all of the soils, this is probably the most tricky to deal with. The rocky soil produces a superficial response to the gospel. Note it says they receive it with joy. We might be tempted to see this as evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But this is describing how they receive the gospel. It's not describing the fruit that results from having received the gospel. It's describing how they received it. They received it with joy. Some would have us believe that this verse supports that one can lose their salvation. The fact that they fall away actually gives evidence that they were never truly saved in the first place. Look at 1 John 2:19 for a moment. And we're going to flip around a little bit on this one. 1 John 2:19, John's dealing with the very issue we're talking about. Those who have fallen away, those who have walked away, those who have abandoned the truth. And in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so when someone professes faith in Christ, and tribulation and affliction come, and they fall away from the Lord, that gives evidence that they were never truly saved to begin with. They had a superficial response to the gospel. They maybe received it with joy, but the fact that they had left us, gone out from us, evidences that they were never truly saved in the first place. I mean, there are more than a few doctrines at stake in this. You have the doctrine of eternal security, obviously, the doctrine of election. You even have justification by grace through faith. Because if you can't save yourself by works, then how are you going to keep yourself saved by works? If you can't save yourself, how are you going to keep yourself? But I believe at the heart of this is a faulty understanding of the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration has somehow been left behind, even in Reformed circles. Regeneration is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the sinner to spiritual life with the result that he indwells them for all eternity. Once you've been made alive and the Spirit has sealed you, you can't be made dead again. You didn't bring yourself alive in the first place. And I want you to look at Titus chapter 3 for this. Titus chapter 3. Really the clearest teaching on regeneration in the New Testament. In Titus 3, verse 3, it says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." I know that describes me. Does that describe you before you came to Christ? But when the kingdom of God, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, He saved us on what? Not on the basis of deeds, but by what? According to His mercy. It's according to God's mercy that God saves. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a work the Spirit does, not a work we do in our own souls. It says in verse 6, "Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If the hope of eternal life is dependent on my ability to keep myself saved, what kind of hope is that? Not to mention, if you just look briefly at Ephesians chapter 1, we mentioned the sealing that results from the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But what's the sealing for? In Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," which you did, right? You actually, actively believed the gospel. You volitionally believed the gospel. Of course, you were enabled to do so by God, but you did believe the gospel. It says you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, really as a down payment, as an initial payment on what is to come in the future, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit seals the believer as a down payment of what is going to come in the inheritance in eternity, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Spirit has sealed you for the purpose of God's own possession of you, so that you will with certainty receive your inheritance and for His glory. And so really, regeneration is the doctrine in my mind that we are setting aside when we look at this issue of whether or not one can lose their salvation. Regeneration is a miraculous, supernatural work of God in the human heart to give a new heart, new desires, new affections, to make you a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That can't be reversed. Furthermore, you think about the fact that Scripture says God is in you. Have you thought about that lately? God is in you. If you're in Christ and you have trusted Christ, God is in you. And then, of course, if we wanted to put an exclamation point on the point. Let me read to you John 10, a familiar passage, beginning in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I mean, that should end the discussion, should it not? So what is it that exposes the superficiality of those who initially receive the gospel with joy and then fall away? Well, it says there, it's affliction or persecution. They don't have a firm root. They have no firm root. Just beneath the top layer of the soil is a rocky ground that inhibits or hinders the root from reaching deeply into the soil to have the nutrients and the moisture that the grain needs to survive. And so the seed begins to germinate, but it's prevented from establishing a firm root by the rocky ground just beneath the surface. Therefore, after the sun has risen, they become scorched with no root and wither away. And of course, the sun is the persecution or the affliction that comes upon the believer, and is the persecution and affliction that we should anticipate as followers of Christ. So much for the prosperity gospel. One of the main reasons the professing church is as weak as it is in North America is due to the fact that there's no cost for claiming the name of Christ. There's none. Christians face next to no persecution in North America. As a result, the professing church is full of unbelievers. It is. And this is compounded by weak and superficial theology, a watered-down gospel message. I mean, if you really are concerned for the purity of the church, pray for persecution. Inevitably, persecution will come. This part of the globe has gone many years too long without any persecution whatsoever. It's inevitable. It's going to come. And when it comes, it's going to separate the wheat from the tares. It's going to make it very clear who have a firm root, who have truly been saved, who have truly been born again, who have truly experienced the new birth, versus those who have not. And this is what makes decision-oriented evangelism so dangerous. It's not hard to get someone to make a decision for Christ. It's not that hard. But it produces sometimes a superficial response. We're not really concerned with the first profession of faith that a person makes. We're concerned with the fruit that they bear in their lives as they continue to grow in Christ. Again, the real test isn't the decision, it's the enduring nature of one's profession alongside real fruit bearing. We're called to make disciples as Christians. We're not called to seek out decisions. And of course, making disciples calls for holistic life transformation. It requires that one submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. And again, this is the kind of transformation which is a necessary result of the new birth. And so, really, when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, and you look at a difficult passage like that, that does need to be handled carefully, and it talks about the one who falls away and can't be renewed to repentance, I would like to say that this is the very same one who initially received the gospel with joy and fell away when persecution came. And Hebrews, in context, is dealing with the very issue. It's dealing with Jews who had come to faith in Christ and were ultimately tempted to go back to the law because of the persecution they were under. And so here Paul is saying, if you go back, you cannot come back to Christ. And so this is what it says in Hebrews 6:4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." I believe that's the very soil that we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark. It's the one who initially received the gospel with joy, and after persecution came, they fell away. And that brings us then to the thorny soil in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So clearly, the soil in this case is unfruitful because of the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Now, of course, the worries of the world, how does that affect the Word of God in someone's life? Well, it distracts them from the importance of eternal things. It distracts them from the importance of the things regarding their eternal condition, where they're going to spend eternity. Eternity seems irrelevant against the backdrop of their worries. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches promise comfort. Riches promise ease of life. Riches promise satisfaction. Riches promise misplaced hope. Or riches misplace hope. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. And so riches are deceitful. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian and being rich. Paul deals with that in 1 Timothy 6. He just says, don't set your hope on your riches. Set your hope on the glory of God. That's one of the ways that riches are deceitful. They draw your heart away to hope in your riches instead of hoping in God. And then when those riches are taken away from you, obviously you're in trouble. You also see the desire for other things. It's amazing the priority that the scriptures place on desire. Simply put, the heart desires other things more, and that chokes out the word. And I want you to think about this just in relation to your own lives. Each of these things can hinder the work of the word of God in your life as well. The brighter earthly things are, the dimmer the things of God. We sing the hymn, look upon the face of Jesus, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim. We could say, look upon the things of this world, and the face of Jesus will grow strangely dim. I know we struggle because we think God has given us all things to enjoy, but if our enjoyment in those things overpowers our enjoyment in the things above, then we're clearly out of balance with where our enjoyment is. And of course, the effectiveness of God's word in our lives should be so important to us that we err on the side of caution so as not to hinder it. We can be distracted by the deceitfulness of riches. We can be distracted by desires for other things. All of this can hinder the word of God in our lives. And of course, this then brings us to, lastly, the good soil. Verse 20, and those who are the ones on whom seed was sown in the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. I mean, these are unbelievable results. These are even shocking results. This is sort of the shock element of the parable. Seed producing grain 10 to 1 was apparently considered exceptional. 30, 60, and 100-fold was incredibly exceptional. Not necessarily unheard of, though. Genesis 26:12 refers to Isaac receiving 100-fold from the Lord and what he reaped. But this is the only soil that bears fruit. And it's an enduring fruit. This is a fruit that endures. It's a fruit that is habitual. It's a fruit that ever increases, progressively growing over time. And you can see there are degrees of good soil. You've got some producing 30, some 60, some 100. But the good soil always produces a harvest. And so when you take this home, you recognize at the end of the day, as you sow the word, as we preach the word even here at GRBC, we recognize that all of the results of the ministry, all of the results of our personal evangelism, all the results of everything that we do are entirely in the hands of God. All we can really do is ask God to work, ask God to bless, ask God to prepare hearts, ask God to make the soil ready, then faithfully proclaim the word of God and its purity and allow God to do a work in bringing about the results of that proclamation. The effectiveness of the Word of God depends entirely upon the soil. And we got to heed as well as we look at this in relationship to our lives, the ways in which we can hinder the Word of God in our own lives. We've looked at a couple today. And it's important to consider those things in your life which may hinder the Word of God. And it should be more important to us to err on the side of caution so that we can keep our heart ready, keep the soil of our heart prepared to receive God's Word in all its fullness. Now, this is obviously a parable which Jesus proclaimed and proclaimed open air to a largely unbelieving crowd. But the message of the gospel is this: if you don't know Christ, then what you can do, if you sense guilt for your sin, if you recognize that your life is not as it should be, if you recognize that you have fallen short of the glory of God, if you recognize that you are a lawbreaker, and even if you don't know the law of God, you know you violated your own conscience because you know you've done things you should not have done, the promise is, the truth is, the blessing is, you can be forgiven for your sin. You come to Christ. You bow the knee, you recognize your guilt, you recognize your need for God's grace, you recognize your need for His mercy, and you plead with God to forgive you for your sin. You put your trust in Christ and the work that He did on the cross. You trust His atonement. You trust that He satisfied the wrath of God. You believe that He rose again from the dead on the third day. God comes, imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, forgives you for all of your sin, washes you clean, and makes you a new creature in Christ. And a fitting way to end that proclamation is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, I think there's only one way we can really respond as we look at this text. You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. You have shown us our need for Christ. You have enabled us to come to Him. You've drawn us unto Him. You effectually called us. Your Spirit worked in our hearts to bring life, spiritual life. You made us new creatures in Christ. You forgave us of our sin, cleansed us of our unrighteousness. And ultimately, there was nothing that we could ever have done to save ourselves. There was nothing we could have ever have done to appease your wrath, to make atonement for our own sin. It had to be Christ because He was without sin. So, Father, we just respond in humble gratitude. We thank You that You have made us to know and understand Your Word and Your truth. Lord, if there are any here today who don't know Christ, we beg You, Lord, to open their eyes, to see their need for Christ, that You would work in their heart and bring them to new life in Him. By faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.